fatherhood, because tomorrow is Father's Day, and we are in a challenging time, not only for fathers, but for all of us that have fathers. I want to read, to begin with, out of an article. In fact, there are several articles, but this is concerning what's called the war against fathers. If you do some internet search, you'll find places like fatherhood.com. There's father.org. A lot of places on the web where people understand that what has been happening in the last 30 years in our nation is a tremendous war against fatherhood. We've gone from shows like Andy Griffith and Father Knows Best, portraying not only a calm but considerate, kind, however very firmly in control, and a principled father being portrayed to our youth, and we replace that with Homer Simpson and a few other like-minded ilks that tell us very little, if anything, about how we really should act as fathers or husbands. I'm going to begin by reading a little section here. In the year 2001, PBS Frontline did a special entitled The Merchants of Cool. They examined the link between corporate America and, quote, our hottest consumer demographic, teenagers. To get the $150 billion that teenagers spend annually, marketers are always on the prowl for what's cool. Now, I don't know where all these kids get their millions of dollars. They probably just get it from their parents. Some work, but still $150 billion being spent by teenagers is a lot of money. They look for kids that are ahead of the pack because they are going to influence the others. We look for the 20%, they said, the trendsetters that are going to influence the other 80%. So researchers interview these teen correspondents searching for cool and then produce and market the latest new craze in hopes of luring the 80% to their product. For boys, marketers focus on the crass, obnoxious, reckless, in-your-face menace to society. They call him the mook. For girls, it's the midriff, highly sexualized adolescents who dress and act like grown women. We could probably all put a name or two on there. The documentary explained the gender difference this way. The midriff is no more true to life than the mook. If he is arrested in adolescence, she is prematurely adult. If he doesn't care what people think of him, she is consumed by appearances. If his thing is crudeness, hers is sexual appearance. We are left with, then, a teen-driven, media-saturated environment that caters to boorish boys and hyper-sexualized girls. Of course, media moguls justify their unjustifiably depraved entertainment by arguing it's merely a reflection of societal mores. In a way, they're sort of right. If parents were more vigilant in refusing to allow garbage into their homes, if they restricted their children's spending to wholesome products, there would be no market for smut. But media outlets are not without their share to blame. It's a giant feedback loop, says the Frontline correspondent. The media watches kids and then sells them an image of themselves. Then the kids watch those images and aspire to be like that mook or midriff on the TV set. And the media is there watching them do that in order to craft new images for them, and so on. Cool hunters are lurking in our midst, spying on our children, appealing to their carnal and lustful desires, packaging vile products, and then preying on the spending habits of those children. And they hope desperately that these children are not being supervised. The girls today grow up in a cultural milieu saturated with sexualized images. On television, the internet, movies, magazines, and music, besides all being rife with sexually explicit content, girls are often represented as sex objects. Even programs aimed at small children have sexually charged content. Cartoons, animated characters, the study noted, have more cleavage, fewer clothes, and are depicted as sexier every year. In the world of advertising, female sexualization is everywhere. Remember your first look at a Barbie doll? You wondered, this is not normal. But Barbie dolls are not made to be normal. They are made to sell whatever they are selling. Add to the billions that girls spend each year on beauty products and cosmetic surgeries, liposuction, tummy tucks, and facelifts, even teenagers are joining the ranks of those willing to pay big bucks to alter their looks to delay the aging process. As a study pointed out, girls almost exclusively describe changing their bodies and enhancing their physical appearance as the focus of their self-improvement. In earlier eras, Girls focused on their studies and becoming more well-mannered in self-improvement. The entertainment media get their message across to our daughters loud and clear. Here's how it hurts them. According to the report, the sexualization of girls diminishes their cognitive abilities, lowers their self-esteem, generates negative thinking and even depression, and is a root cause of eating disorders. But don't expect the media moguls to alter their message. They care about what they want to sell and, of course, the money they're making. Now, they're going to observe that young girls are being forced to be old as soon as possible, and when they get old, they want to be younger. They don't want to look like what they rushed headlong into being. And so you have all these people with all of these tummy tucks and facelifts. I think that, isn't it Joan Rivers that's won the award for the most facelifts of anybody in Hollywood? And I don't watch her program, but I saw her interviewed on TV pretty much by accident. It looks like a piece of cellophane stretched over a skull. It has had so many of these stretching operations and I guess pulling up the eyelids or whatever they are. But when they get old, they want to look young. And when they're young, the media is trying to force them too quickly into being old. Now, this article is called The War Against Fathers. A little bit different, but along the same line. By a man named Tom Barrett. Perhaps the most disturbing aspect of the social agenda of the liberal left is their unrelenting attack on fathers. Of course, feminists and their allies have attacked men in general for decades, portraying them as stupid, dominating, and everyone a potential rapist. They have in recent years broadened their attacks to include boys, an agenda that Christina Hoff Sommers, a converted feminist, brilliantly exposes in her book, The War Against Boys. But the bulk of forces today against males are focused on an unprecedented attack on fatherhood. 30 years ago, about 7 million children in the United States lived in homes without a father. That number has quadrupled in the last three decades. Over 40% of American children will lay their heads tonight on pillows in homes where the father does not live. This is a frightening statistic, considering the differences between the futures of these children and those who live in homes considered or headed by two parents. Almost 75% of children without fathers in the home will experience poverty before they turn age 11. And a lot of us who went through that when we were younger can tell those stories. When my parents were divorced, I was 8 years old. My brother and sister and I went to live with my grandmother. And we got $125 a month in child support. My grandma got about $180 in Social Security. So we lived on about $300 a month, four of us, for almost 3 years. I remember wearing shoes that the soles had holes in. We had to put cardboard in the bottom of our shoes. We got one new shirt and one pair of pants to wear for school for that year, one new pair of blue jeans and one shirt. And that was the result of a broken home for a number of years until my mother got remarried and things got a little bit better. It happens to literally millions of children today as the result of divorce. Not only is loneliness, but poverty. It says, violent criminals are overwhelmingly males who grew up without fathers. 60% of America's rapists, 72% of adolescent murderers, and 70% of long-term prison inmates. In my experience visiting in prisons, I would say it's 100% of prison inmates that had no father at home or came from broken homes. Children living in father-absent homes are more likely to be suspended from school or to drop out, to be treated for emotional or behavioral problems, commit suicide as adolescents, or be the victims of child abuse and neglect. Also, children with little or no contact with their fathers are more likely to be involved in drug and alcohol abuse. Why is this? An unholy trinity of liberal politicians, feminist activists, and the media leads it. Mr. Barnett reads, as I read my own words, I find myself thinking, why in the world would they do this? This is his answer. Liberal politicians depend on poor voters and those on welfare. Without this constituency, they could not remain in office. Their message is that government handouts are the answer to society's ills. They buy votes by promising more welfare programs and higher wages. But they do destroy families as a result. And that's what's called the law of unintended consequences. When they first started the Great Society programs back in the 60s, there were still a majority of families intact in the inner cities. After 20 or 30 years of that program, there are virtually no families of mother and father and children. the federal government has taken over the role of being the father. It's a very difficult situation to deal with oftentimes as a counselor. My wife was working in the at-risk group of teenagers in Soldotna High and a high school in Kenai, Alaska. One of the biggest challenges was that the government richly rewarded the girls who had illegitimate babies. And they would have almost no money, and all of a sudden they had this baby when they're 15. The government's giving them $900 a month, giving them food stamps, giving them all these bennies. And she overheard several girls talking about how they wanted to have another baby, or two of them would get together and they'd have two or three babies. That way they could have their own car and their own apartment. Very, very terrible thing that the law of unintended consequences, what was intended as a way to, you know, somehow alleviate the suffering of some of these illegitimate children, has instead ended up with a massive number of illegitimate children, broken homes, and the government taking over the role and as provider instead of the fathers. Finally, Hollywood and liberal media have for years ridiculed fathers, portraying them as stupid oafs in sitcoms, as oppressors of women in movies, as violent beasts in news coverage. One glaring example is the way child sex abuse is portrayed. In TV dramas, movies, and the news, the natural father is almost always seen as the offender. The fact is that unmarried sexual partners of mothers, family, friends, and relatives perpetrate most all sexual abuse. Some fathers are involved, but it is limited when compared to the number of other offenders. As a nation, we tend to be passive. It's hard to get Americans to be passionate and to get them involved. But he says, I believe the reason these ideologies and agendas exist is spiritual. God created the family and he gave the father the responsibility for the building up and taking care of the family unit. There's a couple more here. I want to read some copies here. This is from the Whistleblower magazine, and this is a kind of a summary of some of the items in an article called The War on Fathers. In public school classrooms across America, every category and every demographic group, boys are falling behind girls. Girls seem to excel and move on to college, where 3 out of 5 students are female, while young boys who don't naturally thrive when forced to sit at a desk for 6 hours a day are diagnosed by the millions with new diseases that didn't exist a generation ago. Now, when I was in third grade, we would go out what's called recess. In recess, we had places to run. We had a big hill of dirt. We played what's called King of the Hill. And if you were a King of the Hill that day, that means you came back into the room with some dirt on your clothes and kind of bunged up. You may have a bloody nose, but you know what? We were ready to sit down and do our work. And nobody had to go get psychoanalyzed or take Ritalin. We were just boys being boys. And when my kids went to a little Adventist school, they had to run a mile every day. The teacher would take them out in first, second, third grade and have them run a mile every day and then get back to their classroom. So there are ways to deal with energetic young boys, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, that are not medical solutions. Statistically, boys are more than 50% more likely to repeat elementary school grades than girls, a third more likely to drop out of school, and twice as likely to have a, quote, learning disability. What we have done, explains Thomas Mortensen, who is a senior scholar at the Pell Institute, is that we have a K-12 system that seems to work relatively well for girls, but does not work for a very large share of boys. On the home front, it is well known that roughly half of America's marriages end in divorce. Now, that's a very misleading statistic because it does not factor in the serial marrier and divorcers. There are people that get married 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Some of us may have some of those in our extended families, as I certainly do. So when you factor those people in that have been married 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, with those that are married once, then you can say that half of all marriages end in divorce. That does not say that two people getting married for the first time who have shared beliefs and shared goals have only a 50-50 chance of being successful. Now, the truth of the matter is that young people who are somewhat educated and share their belief system getting married, their success rate is closer to 70 to 75%. But when you factor all of the serial marriers that get married and divorced, you know, who was the girl who got married and divorced in like 6 hours? One of these TV people that they force in your face, even though you're not interested in them. I don't know, was it Paris Hilton or Spears? Oh yeah, another one of those people I don't have a great deal of knowledge about. But at any rate, that's the type of thing. They get married and divorced, obviously six hours is short. Elizabeth Taylor used to stay with the guy at least, 6 months before she'd marry him, right? I think she was married to Richard Burton twice and 6 or 8 other guys. So the Hollywood examples have been very, very poor. But if someone tells you, oh, half of all marriages end in divorce, therefore let's just live together, or let's just, you know, not get married, you say, no, wait a minute, that statistic is not accurate for young people who are getting married, who have a goal of having a happy marriage and share their belief systems. The success rate is much, much higher than that. When you have minor children, there's really no such thing as no-fault divorce for fathers. In fact, I'll read some more about that, that the reasons women give for getting divorced today are far different than what they were a generation ago. 50 years ago, Father Knows Best was a hit TV show in which insurance agent Jim Anderson, actor Robert Young, would come home from work each evening, trade his sport jacket for a nice, comfortable sweater, and then deal with the everyday growing up problems of his family. He could always be counted on to resolve that week's crisis with a combination of kindness, fatherly strength, and common sense. Of course, I would throw in a good dose of knowing what's right and wrong. Today, television virtually always portrays husbands as bumbling losers or contemptible self-absorbed maniacs. And probably the best example is Homer Simpson. Whether in dramas, comedies, or commercials, the patriarchy is dead, at least on TV, where men are fools, unless, of course, they are gay. On Queer Eye for the Straight Guy, the Fab Five are supremely knowledgeable on all things hip, their life's highest purpose being to help those less fortunate than themselves, that is, straight men, to become cool. I don't think they would get very far with most of us. It says in this, see, scholar Christian Hoff Summers says it's a bad time to be a boy in America. The carnage committed by two boys in Littleton, Colorado, was not blamed on their parents, who did not let them have the training or the supervision they needed, who allowed them to have all sorts of guns, including automatic weapons, in their rooms. And the parents need to know what's in their children's rooms. It's your house, not theirs. Those who analyzed it, though, the director for Center of Men at McLean Hospital, said that the boys in Littleton were simply the tip of the iceberg of what it means to be boys. The iceberg is all boys. In fact, they blamed a lack of knowledge of the way boys are for the carnage caused by those two boys in Littleton, Colorado. It's not boys will be boys. It's lack of supervision, parents not being parents, and standards of right and wrong simply not being taught. There are a number of other authors who have recognized some serious trends in our society the past 40 years. Banning Mom and Dad by Joseph Fair exposes the latest in bizarre and dangerous legislation in the California legislature. The Father's War by Stephen Baskerville takes a troubling look at how America's military men often return home to a wife and children who are gone. The War on Fathers by David Kuplein looks at what's really behind the feminization of America. Dr. Laura Schlesinger has written a book, and she mentions why men are being attacked. It's all about not just hating men, but about disdaining and dismissing them. Many, many more items that are out there if you'd like to do more research. But I want to mention one thing here, America's Father Hunger. This is written not by some right-wing evangelical, but by a man named Tim Russert, who's on the news. You might know where he is. I believe his political leanings might be somewhat left of center. He wrote a book called Wisdom of Our Fathers. He had people write them letters about what their father meant to them. A girl wrote, "When I was a little girl, my father put me to bed. I had a litany of things I went through every night. Daddy, can I call you if I need anything? Can I call you if I get scared?" He would listen and say yes after each one, and I would fall asleep, secure that I was completely loved and cared for. Another wrote, "When I was 4, my father took me on my first official date. I got all dressed up in my prettiest pink dress and shiny black leather shoes. I was so excited and proud to be at his side, to be his date. He made me feel so special to be his little girl. To this day, I'm still proud to be his little girl, even if I'm not so little anymore. My dad was the strongest and handsomest man I've ever known, and he will have that title in my heart forever." Then he said, "When I was an only child, Mom said I was plenty. Dad said I was perfect. He worked hard to support us, 12-hour shifts with 13 days on, only one day off. He left in the morning, long before Mom and I were awake. He came home exhausted and slept until it was time to do it all over again. We found little ways to compensate. I would put my favorite toy in his lunchbox so he would have something to play with while at work. Dad's special time to me was morning coffee. He would get up at 4 a.m., start the coffee brewing, get ready for work, and when the pot was ready, he would come to my room and wake me up. I would sit at the kitchen table as he poured two cups of coffee. His was black, mine was barely brown, full of milk and sugar. Dad would tell me about his day and ask about mine. When the cups were empty, he would tuck me back into bed and kiss me goodnight before heading out to work. It was our special time together that we never missed. One letter says here in 19... Well, I don't want to... That's really too long. I'll go on to something a little bit farther. Okay. According to a study of 46,000 divorce cases published in the American Law and Economics Review, two-thirds of all divorces involving couples with children are initiated by mothers, not fathers. In only 6% of cases did the women claim to be divorcing cruel or abusive husbands. Divorcing women today instead cite emotional reasons, such as perceived lack of closeness or not feeling loved or appreciated. Most of these men didn't fail as fathers. They only failed in the difficult task of keeping their marriages together. Once a marriage falls apart, fathers often struggle to maintain a regular presence in their children's lives. While shared parenting protects children's loving bonds with both parents, many family courts instead allow men only a few days a month with their children. Tim Russert writes, "Growing up, I didn't know about families who were missing a father because there weren't any in our neighborhood. Today, over a third of all American children are born into single-parent homes. In some inner cities, the figure is closer to 60%. The typical wisdom family is supported by a hard-working dad whose sacrifices are understood and appreciated by his children, though his work obligations sometimes cut him off from their everyday lives. His place in the family is honored and respected." Of course, those things are gradually being eroded away as they are under attack. Now, why is that? Why do you think that in the society in which we live, Satan the devil is so much on the offensive against fatherhood? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Some very simple truths that God's Word tell us show us that there is a strong connection between our relationship with our physical fathers and our relationship with our spiritual father. And that if Satan can destroy the respect we have for our physical fathers, those who gave us life and gave us an upbringing, then he can do a great deal of damage to the relationship that everybody has with their spiritual father, if indeed they are connected with him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." So we have human fathers who corrected us, taught us right from wrong. We paid them respect. "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So Paul makes the very strong connection. Look, we had this relationship with our fathers who were human. Shall we not have an even more powerful relationship with our Father in heaven, the Father of spirits, and gain life from that? It would cause us to really live. "For indeed, for a few days they chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So children who are raised without discipline, without a father to teach them right from wrong, how can they understand a God that teaches right from wrong? And a God who says he also chastens us from time to time to help us to understand that his laws are worth keeping. And there is right, there is wrong, there is truth, there is evil, and there is good. So the connection between physical and spiritual fatherhood tells us why Satan the devil is so much on the offensive against the office of father that God himself established. Let's go over to Mark chapter 14 and verse 35. Mark chapter 14 and verse 35. Here we have Jesus Christ having a relationship with his Father at a time when he was suffering, on the verge of suffering greatly. We all hurt ourselves when we were little. And what did we want? We wanted our mommy or our daddy. We could talk about when we broke our arm, when we felt and got hurt, when we skinned our knee. This last week on Tuesday morning, I put my dogs out in the morning, went and had some coffee and answered an email or two, came back, and my older dog, TJ, was standing there at the door with this really painful look in his eyes, holding up a paw. So I looked at his paw, and there was a big hypodermic needle all the way through his paw into his bone. I don't know how he got it. He must have been walking out by the road. We have a fence there, but I think some of the substance-abusing people in the peninsula may have driven by and thrown out needles, whatever. Fortunately, it was rusted. It was not fresh. I mean, I say fortunately because there wouldn't be any fresh bacteria in it. So it took me several tries to finally reach in there and jerk the thing out. The thing was about 2 inches long at a big chisel point, but he was hurting, and nobody could help him but me. And he had his look on his face of, please help me. And so I got the needle out, and he was limping. So I took him into the vet, and they sold me some gold-plated penicillin for him that I was able to give him for several days. And so I think he'll be just fine. So we've all come to our parents saying we need help. We hurt. You are the only one that can help me. So in Mark chapter 14, in verse 35, it says, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So Jesus Christ was exceedingly sorrowful in this case, even the death, it says in the previous verse. And he went to his spiritual father, the only source of help in that time of need. And he said, Abba, Father. This is the first time the word Abba is used in the Bible. The loose translation into the English language would be daddy, although daddy doesn't mean as much. Abba means not only you're the firstborn or have that relationship of being very close, you're in line to inherit all that the Father has, but you have this closeness that you are not a servant, you are not a slave in the household, but you are a in-line blood descendant to inherit whatever the Father leaves you. And a close relationship where the formalities are greatly reduced, and you can almost use the word daddy or, father, as it says here, Abba. He says, Abba, Father, close relationship with God. I'm your firstborn, I'm your heir, is what he's really saying. All things are possible for you, but please take this cup away from me. He asks for a reprieve. He said, this is going to be a terrible time of suffering. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will is important. He did not want to replace his will with God's, or God's will with his. He went the other way around. So there was a time when the relationship that Jesus Christ had with God the Father is illustrated for us, and there's probably a time in every one of our lives when we have a challenge, a health problem, something in our life, and we know that the only answer is to go to our spiritual Father, that really there's no physical answer to be given by anyone here on the earth. Now, part of the reason that Satan does not want us to have good father relationships is indicated over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. See, the truth of the matter is we are in line to inherit what Satan owns. Satan is currently the prince of the power of the air. He owns the air, owns the airwaves. This is his society. He is the god of this eon, or this society, this world. He owns this world. And he realizes that we are in line to inherit the earth. Jesus Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Abraham is quoted as being promised by God that he would be the heir of the entire earth. So we're going to essentially displace Satan. And he doesn't want that to happen. He likes to keep what he has. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we are God's sons. He is our spiritual father. His Spirit combines with ours to give us understanding and to give us strength of character that we otherwise would not have. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So we've been adopted into God's family, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, even as Jesus Christ did, as we read earlier, before his crucifixion. We have this relationship where we are in line to inherit what God has. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we are to inherit what Satan the devil owns. And Satan the devil doesn't like that. So it's no reason, no wonder why he's trying to destroy the office of fatherhood. There's one more aspect. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. If Satan can remove this responsibility that fathers have, then he can take over. And in fact, he has, through the society which he has ordained or he has organized. Our father is called a potter. We are called clay that is molded in his hands. That if, as the wheel turns, the clay is moved and formed by his hands to become a vase or to become a glass or to become some side of a pottery that can be used. That's what God is described as, a potter. And we are the work of his hands. And once we are formed, he lets us go into the fire, you might say, and be hardened up so we can be used. But if we can replace God the Father as being the clay maker, then Satan the devil can take that responsibility and use the media and the society around us to become the one that molds our children. Isaiah 64 in verse 8 says, "Now, O Lord, you are our Father." Isaiah simply saying, look, God, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. He's acknowledging that parents have a responsibility to mold their children. Now, you obviously wish you could mold them a little bit different at times. We don't have quite the ability that God has with us. We don't have quite the ability that a potter has with really workable clay. But still, the responsibility that a father has is to mold his children, to mold them in the right direction. And Satan does not want that to happen. Because if we are molded in the right direction, then the chances are they will grow up to be responsible, God-loving, God-fearing adults. God also says that they are curses that last until the third and fourth generation to those that hate me. He says that back in the middle of the Ten Commandments in Leviticus, Exodus chapter 20. There are other places where he mentions that the sins of the fathers are penalties that are paid until the third and fourth generation. Because those that turn their heart against God and hate him, their children end up being the same way than their children, and before long, and normally they have to bottom out, almost like an alcoholic bottoming out. And the history of ancient Israel is that they would go up and down, up and down. They would bottom out, and finally in pain and suffering, in punishment, they would turn to God. God would raise up a deliverer, and that would last for a generation, maybe two, and then they would go back through the same type of suffering. So just as a observance of American society, for those of us who have been around for a few years more than the average, perhaps, the generation of the Great Depression was a very God-fearing generation in comparison to many before it and after it. In the 1960s, we saw the generation of free love. I can remember these vans driving around with all these peace stickers on them, multicolored and all sorts of, Volkswagen vans back then were sort of an art form as to who could make theirs look the weirdest. We had brainless people like Timothy Leary being admired by the whole world, seemed like admired by the whole world, and he was one of the gurus of LSD and how great it was, of course, till he died of a drug overdose. And we had many others that came out of that generation, Jerry Garcia. We could list all sorts of them. John Lennon, whose song Imagine is probably the entire mantra of that generation. You know, imagine no religion, imagine no government, imagine everybody living in peace. The problem is, it doesn't happen. It's pie in the sky, make-believe, fantasy. It didn't factor in people like Osama bin Laden and a lot of other people. But that generation then was the first generation that, as a group from a macro study opinion or macro study observation, would have said, we don't need God, we don't need the Bible, we don't need standards, all we need is ourselves. In fact, one of the famous Beatles songs was, "All You Need Is Love." So they had a second generation that was born, and those people are now entering into their careers, except for those whom God has called. It's been called a generation. They call them, what, the X generation, a number of others. But the first generation, the generation of the 60s, are now by and large holding public office. In fact, some of those who are very visible candidates, even one former president, used to lead peace demonstrations both here and in foreign countries. And so we have a second generation now that doesn't know right from wrong, has for the most part rejected religion and rejected God and as a group and as a large connection, you might say. And the third generation coming from that is something that some of the observers are having a difficult time understanding, where there is virtually no conscience. They are a generation without conscience. Nothing is right, nothing is wrong, nothing belongs to anybody. I can take whatever I want. There are no moral standards because there are no morals. And we are seeing the third generation of curses being carried out before our eyes. And maybe this is the generation that reaches bottom and is then going to have to go through some very terrible punishment from God before they realize that they have to have a father. They have to have both a physical father and a spiritual father. The last part of verse 8 says, "We are all the work of your hand." If we are the work of God's hand, then we are not the work of Satan. If we're going to allow God to work us, mold us, then we have to reject Satan out of our lives. Now, I came up with a list, whether or not it's the best list ever made or incomplete or whatever list, you'll have to bear with me. I'm not very good at making lists. Even when I go to Home Depot, you know, I sometimes forget my list. So you don't have to suffer through with my list. But I have here a list of the jobs of a father or the responsibilities of a father. Our Heavenly Father does all of these perfectly, but they are responsibilities He does perfectly and we should try to emulate. Number one, this is a priority of importance list. Number one is to establish God's authority in your own life and the family. We must live our life to please our Creator, not ourselves, and communicate to our children and the rest of our family that there is a higher authority in our own life, that we are not trusting in ourselves, that God says there is a curse in Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man that trusts in man. And of course, the most likely person you'll trust in is yourself. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Let's go over to Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. That a father must communicate to his children that he himself is under authority to a higher authority and that he is trying to do things the right way. But there is a responsibility here to make sure that we are not compromising, because children see that very carefully. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus Christ said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do the things that I say?" So if we establish God's authority, if we acknowledge that in this household we are following God's way of life, we want to keep the commandments, we want to enforce the laws on ourselves first, and the principles of God's truth in our life. The important thing is that it isn't just the words. We must, from the heart, obey those things. It says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" So we must be doing the things that God says, and our children will very quickly pick up on whether or not we are sincere about that. Now let's go over to Psalm chapter 111. In verse 10, one of my favorite scriptures, where it mentions that fearing God is the foundation of any life. You know what's interesting about, we could probably all give examples of our own parents. But kids have this big radar screen, and they can really pick up when a parent is living one way, perhaps saying something else, or compromising from time to time on what we know to be right and wrong. My stepfather, whom my mom married when I was 11, was a bridge contractor. He built small bridges and spillways. And we lived in Illinois, kind of on the outskirts of Chicago, where the political machine that had run Chicago and Cook County for generations was well intact. And so every year in January, my father, along with all the other heavy equipment contractors in Vermilion, and probably Coles and perhaps Ford counties, the three counties that surrounded Danville area, they would all meet down at the Masonic Temple in one of the meeting rooms, and they would all divide up the bridge contracts and the road work for that year. And so when the bids were opened in February and March, nobody was surprised, because my stepfather got the two or three bridges and the spillways he needed to get. O'Neill Construction, the big people, they got the big bridges, and sometimes my stepfather got a piece of the pie. But the four or five main contractors in town, who were all part of the political system, my stepfather was a Democratic precinct committeeman, and they were all Masons. In order to function as a business person in Danville, you had to be a Democrat and you had to be a Mason. That's the way it was. You simply could not be in business and get bank loans or get any sort of You simply couldn't be in business and make a profit unless you were those two things. And so when I was a youngster going to DeMolay, the Masonic Youth Organization, all the big names of who owned stores and who owned dealerships and who owned whatever in town, they were all there. So I went to DeMolay with all their kids, of course. So we had this system where Obviously, it wasn't 100% honest, and the bridge, you know, the bids all were a little bit more than maybe they would have been had it been competitive bidding. But I remember as a child thinking, well, my stepdad is an incredibly honest guy. The guy works hard. To my knowledge, he's never lied. He's never cheated anyone in business. I mean, sometimes he was a tightwad. He was an Indian giver in some ways. And he would work my brother and I long, hard days in the hot sun from 5 in the morning till 6 at night and pay us a dollar a day, which back then wasn't good wages. But then we got to be 14, 15 where we could really do a man's job, and we got $5 a day. But I remember thinking, you know, my stepdad is such an honest guy in so many ways, but then he goes down with all these cronies, and they divide up all this work, and then the bid openings are a big farce. And I remember thinking, well, you know, he compromises on that level because we have to survive as a business. Now, I won't say I didn't get my bennies, so I don't want to be hypocritical here. When I was growing up in Illinois, there were very few deer compared to today. The really good deer hunting was in Pope and Johnson County, Illinois. Now, if you look at Illinois, the bottom of Illinois is a little finger. There's two little humps there. The Ohio River takes an S before it dumps into the Mississippi. Well, in the eastern of those two little fingers is called Pope County. And Pope County, and right north of that's Johnson County, they were the two best deer hunting areas in the state. And in order to hunt there, you had to apply, because it was shotgun slug only in a short season, so we had to apply for these special drawings. Now, most people only got drawn every 3 or 4 years. But I realized that, you know, my stepdad would ask us, and my mom and I, and he would always put in for our deer tags, but we didn't mail them in. In fact, my stepdad's best friend was Harry George, who was the U.S. Marshal for that district. And he was also a Democratic precinct committeeman, also gave us $1,000 a year to the Democratic Party. And when Harry George died, but Harry George had this real rare shotgun pistol. It was a 410 Stevens break-open shotgun pistol. It's an illegal firearm for BATF. You have to have a permit. But there were only a few of them made in 1916. And so when he died, my stepfather inherited it. His widow, Mrs. George, gave it to my stepdad. And then my stepdad died, I inherited the gun. So when my stepfather died, then I had people all over the country calling me and writing me wanting to buy this rare, rare gun that had belonged to Mr. George, who was had been the U.S. Marshal there for that district in Illinois. But having said all of that, we sent our deer permits in. We gave our $1,000 check to the Democratic Party, which ran the state. And then Mr. George, Harry George, would drive our permits over to Springfield, and we got drawn every year. Not once did I apply for a deer tag and not get drawn. So you might say I benefited from being a part of this system also. Now, fortunately, there's no system like that in the state we live in. It's much, much different here and in other states around the country. I'm just joking, of course. Any government of man is corrupt and will become corrupt. That's why we need God's government. But the political system in this country, people think it's all above board and everybody's doing things great and democracy is the answer. They've simply never been a part of the system because we live in a society where, you know, money still rules and lobbyists own Washington, D.C. But having said all of that, your children will know if you compromise. If you teach one thing and do something else, even though it's only one-tenth of the time or one day a year, they will know. Little eyes are always watching. And they will know who is not following what he's teaching. So the first responsibility we have is to establish God's authority in our own life so that we are not compromising. We are not doing things that we know we shouldn't be doing. If we set an example of being in submission to the authority over us, our children will follow. In every human relationship, there is somewhat of a teacher-student, parent-child, teacher-pupil, boss-employee, minister-member, government authority. There are always relationships where a person, to set the right example, must be in submission to the authority over him. We do that by obeying the laws of the land. We do that by the way we treat others with authority. Others with authority, we treat them with honor. Now, the second most important responsibility of a father, according to my list, is simply to spend time with them. Let's go to John chapter 14 and verse 18. You know, children, in a sense, are almost like, I hate to use the analogy, but, you know, like my dogs. All they want to do is spend time with me. They're Velcro dogs. I mean, if they can be on my lap, they don't care where we're going in the truck, they want to be there. And my 85-pound dog will jump in the car and sit in the passenger seat and put his head down like, you can't see me. He'll pretend to be invisible, thinking we're going to get in the car and not see him and drive off. As if you can hide an 85-pound dog in the passenger seat of a little Toyota and not notice they're there. But that's the way his mind works. But children are the same way. They want to spend time with dad. They want to spend time with their father. There is no substitute for it. In John chapter 14 and verse 18, Jesus Christ says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So he promised the disciples before the crucifixion. He says, I will not leave you. I'll be with you in spirit. I will send the Comforter. And so the Father is with us in spirit all the time. Not one of us has ever knelt to pray and then heard a voice saying, sorry, I'm out to lunch, I'm in the office, you can't talk to me right now. I don't think anybody's ever had that happen. You know, God is never too busy, never too occupied for us, for His children. Let's go over to chapter 15 and verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. So you spend time with me, I'll spend time with you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we must spend time in prayer, in Bible study, in our efforts to spend time with our Father as he says he promises to spend with us. You know, the problem is, well, there's twofold, but let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. A number of years ago, there was a very vicious lie being told that it didn't matter spending a lot of quantity time with your children. What mattered was, quote, quality time. We could probably have for a show of hands. A lot of people heard the old statement about, well, quality time is what matters. And the idea was a mother could work full time, come home, do all of her housework, and if she sat down for 2 minutes of, quote, reading to or quality time with her child, that was good enough. That's all the child needed. The rest of the time he could be in daycare or watching the television as a babysitter. Well, that wasn't true at all. That was a big lie that somebody told that got retold to make people feel better about ignoring their children, but the results have been horribly devastating. You know, you might one night want to go down to a nice restaurant. Say you went down to the Gig Harbor Inn where we sometimes have dinner, order their best steak, which is a filet mignon that's, I think it's $29.95, and it's one of those things you can order on the holy days, but pretty much other than that we can't afford it. But let's say you went down there and you spent your $29.95 plus you've got tax and tips, so it's about a $40 meal. And they bring you out a little thimble full of meat, just a little tiny one piece. And you say, wait a minute, I'm hungry, I need a lot more than this. And they would say, oh no, this is quality meat. You don't need quantity, this is the best quality there is. And you only get, you know, one little tiny cube, but it's the best quality. Well, you'd leave the restaurant. You'd say, I'm sorry, I've got more hunger than that, I have to eat. You know, the children are the same way when we say we can spend 10 minutes with them. They don't want 10 minutes of, quote, quality time. They want an entire meal. They want time. They have an appetite for our time that we simply must spend with them. Whether it's working with them, which is one of the best ways, or reading to them, or just letting them go with you to do something. The most important thing is they must spend time with their parents, or somebody else will spend time with them, and their influences you might not appreciate. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 warns us that the days are evil and short. Now, we all know that if you've raised children, because all of a sudden they're 3 feet high and running around the house and you haven't done all these things you were going to do. Maybe when your son was 4, you were going to buy him a ball glove and teach him to play catch, but all of a sudden he's 6 and you haven't done it yet. And it just seems like overnight they're grown up and gone. And you look back and think, all the things I wish I would have done. So God says here to redeem the time. The time is fleeting away quickly. Ephesians 5:15 says, see then as you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but be wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, every day when the clock ticks, it does not go backwards. We cannot go back and do tomorrow or yesterday what we didn't do and we should have. So we must redeem the time because the days coming are evil. We only have a short amount of time to accomplish the job that God has given to us. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 4, just two books over, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. We always wish we could have spent more time. We always wish we could have been with them doing this or that. And we relish the times that we spent doing special things with our kids, whether it's camping or just doing things as a family. I don't think many people sit back and think about how wonderful it was all those days they worked overtime in the office. And weren't those wonderful days spending overtime in the office? Or weren't those wonderful days, you know, working extra time while the kids were watching the television or doing something at their friend's house that they shouldn't have been doing? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair." God's talking about being just and fair in business and with those who work for you. "Knowing you also have a master in heaven." So however you are treated is how God will treat you. "Continue earnestly in prayer." We have a job to spend time with our Father. A child must also want to spend time with his Father. "Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving." So be vigilant. Make sure you schedule a time. Make sure that you know what time you should have with your children. When our girls were younger, I would always try to take them on a date. And dating your daughter is very, very important. And when I was first in the ministry back in Oregon, back in the early years, and we had to do this 20 visit a month or a week thing, where you had to kind of report and send in these reports, have send reports every week as to how many people I would visit. And if it wasn't up to this almost 20 number, then you got in trouble. So we were on the road from, you know, really from Tuesday morning till Thursday night late. And I would always try to schedule a visit to come home and pick up, at that time, my daughter Holly and take her out to a Dairy Queen or take her somewhere. And one of the highlights of her week was to, you know, have her weekly date with Daddy. And when the girls got older, we would take them out to breakfast in the morning before they went to school because they were so busy with sports and other things that there almost weren't any evenings when we could do that. And obviously during school time, I couldn't take them. So if you are a father of a daughter, you better date her, and I mean date her every week, and certainly make a special day with her that she'll always remember as her time with Daddy, and that will pay off big dividends in the future. With a son, of course, they want to do things. They just want to be with you. They want to go do things like you know, go fishing or work on the car, or, you know, do something that's masculine, and that's very, very important also. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3 then, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door to the world." Paul was praying that we would all pray that God would open up a door to preach the gospel, "to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those outside, redeeming the time." Another admonition that there is time to be redeemed, that the time in which we live is passing very quickly. It's just amazing. You turn around and the time is almost gone. And you wish so much you could go back and do some different things. But you can't. It's kind of like you can't reach out and grab a bullet. Once it's shot, it's gone. The next responsibility parents have, the third responsibility of father, is to restrict bad influences, especially the media. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. The media wants so much to capture, to kidnap, and to influence our children. It's sad that the video player has become the number one babysitter today. The parents are often so busy they simply let their children sit there and watch video games over and over. And of course it isn't good. Some people have, to their horror, discovered that some of the children's shows were actually pushing homosexuality and other things that God considers to be abhorrent, when the parent just thought they were letting the child watch TV. The days of Mighty Mouse and Bugs Bunny are gone. We don't have shows like that on television anymore. At least Mighty Mouse was, at least he was the hero. You know, he won, and he was a boy mouse, I guess. Was Mighty Mouse a boy mouse? I'm pretty sure he was. But we all used to put our little towels on and try to fly like Mighty Mouse or Superman. But in Isaiah, God says here in chapter 33 and verse 14, "The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire?" So Isaiah is warning the people, when the devouring fire comes, when the punishment comes on us, who's going to last? Who is going to endure the difficult times that are ahead of us? "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" In other words, when everything's burning around you, it's all on fire, who's going to last? "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions," so he doesn't oppress other people and steal, "who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed," he will not even listen to conspiracy or those who are causing bloodshed, And he shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Now, today we have a lot of music that's not only gang-related, but encourages an awful lot of sinful activity. We need to be careful about what type of music our children, our kids are listening to, and teach them to shut their eyes from seeing evil. It's very difficult, turning off evil influences. And Michael Medved compared it to, if you don't like the smog, then stop breathing. You know, it's almost everywhere. You can't really avoid it. Read a little comment here. The influence of television goes far beyond just what our children see for themselves on the tube. American television turns out 65,000 references to sexual activity every year. Since most people spend more than 3 hours per day watching television, and much of that without parental supervision, you can be sure they're getting a steady diet of sexual content. Classroom instruction, even today in schools, glamorizes promiscuity and does not warn them about the consequences of teen sex. No wonder we have seen a complete explosion in that area. The restrictions and standards you put in place for your family's media do make an impact. They make a big difference. If you know what's wrong, it's wrong. The Bible here simply says a person that wants to survive in the coming difficulties will shut their eyes from seeing evil. All too often, fathers rely on television to keep their children occupied. We blame our daughters when they turn out bad, we blame television, but not ourselves, to keep them from watching it. You know, the normal rationalization is, well, I went and saw the movie, but only a few bad scenes, so I sort of blocked them out of my mind. I just watched the good parts. Kind of reminds me of the youth minister a few years ago that made a plate of brownies, and he said he used 7 cups of good flour and 1 cup of dog poop and mixed it in the brownie mix and passed it out to the kids. And none of the kids would eat it. He said, well, why not? It's the same rationality you use in watching movies. There's, you know, seven-eighths of it is good food. You only have one-eighth of it that's bad. One-eighth of it's just a little bit of dog poop. So it's the same thing as going to the movies and, you know, saying you can watch the good parts but not the bad. So God says that we will shut our eyes from seeing evil, will dwell on high. His place of defense will be in the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him and his water will be sure. Another place where God promises at least a way of escape. I hate to use the word place of safety because it's been so misused, but a location where a condition where he will place us in the defense, similar to a fortress of rocks, and give us bread and water during the time of this devouring fire that's certainly coming upon all the earth. But now, one of my more favorite scriptures. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 101. Psalm 101, where David himself showed what he did, even in the society he lived in, which was pretty clean compared to what we have today. This would be a good scripture to either write on a big card and paste on your wall, maybe it'd be a good one to put in front of your television or in the living room by your TV. Psalm 101 and verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Now, the New King James says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Other Bibles, translations say things like, I will set my eyes on nothing that is evil, or I will keep all evil things away from my eyes. This is the job of the parent, and the job of the parent to do, and then to teach the children. To restrict the bad influences, there are so many, to try to reduce the number of those coming into the minds and hearts of our impressionable youngsters, because that thrill of society and all of the images it offers is certainly a poison that looks attractive, just like the apple looked good to Eve. Now, the fourth and final responsibility I have for parents or for fathers is to diligently teach your children. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. Diligently teach your children. There is no substitute for mom and dad, but especially dad, teaching the children about the Bible. And to teach them not to rely upon their own understanding or their own ideas, but to rely on God. You know, the entire society says, believe in yourself. Rely upon yourself. You know, they even interview all these guys on television who are playing basketball or whatever sport they're in. And the first thing they say is, well, I believe in myself. But, you know, it's pure nonsense. Believing in yourself, Jeremiah 17 says, is a curse. We should believe in God and what God will do for us. That's what we should teach our children. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. I'm sorry, Proverbs chapter Where am I at here? Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. Looked at the wrong one. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so will you incline your ear to wisdom. So this is what essentially Solomon's mom taught him. Incline his ear to wisdom. Lean not to your own understanding. Apply your heart to learn understanding. If you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as silver. Search for her as hidden treasures. See, searching for truth, you don't look inside yourself. It's like a big treasure hunt where we have to go seeking in God's Word, learning discernment, learning understanding, making sure we are seeking God's will and not our own. We don't have wisdom just because we exist. And that's what they teach, that everybody should decide for themselves what they want to do, to find their own values and stick to them, which basically means decide for yourself what's right and wrong in every circumstance. So the society around us does not teach this, but we should. Seek God's discernment and understanding as silver as you search for hidden treasures. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Let's go over to Proverbs now, chapter 22 and verse 6. It's very important that fathers, mothers too for that matter, but that we schedule time to teach God's Word to our children. My wife and I were first having children. We decided we were going to have Friday night as our family night. And we would sit with the children and read Bible story books and read them out of the Old Testament. Kids love to hear about Daniel and the lion's den and about Joshua and about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The Old Testament stories are just perfectly made for children. Children just love those stories. They're certainly better than these make-up nonsense things that they have in readers in school or on cartoons. But kids just love to have stories about God's Word written, told to them. And so we were going to have every Friday night as our family night, and it worked out for quite a while. But then in 1982, when I was hired as a full-time minister, I was sent down to Oregon. And those were the days of, obviously, a little bit different approach on certain things. But since I was the assistant or the associate pastor, then we had only spoke about once every 4 or 5 weeks. So Friday nights were pretty much fair game. And I was told I had to get out and visit everybody. And if I had an invitation for dinner, we had to take it because we had to learn, I had to get to know the church people. And people in Oregon were very good cooks. They liked to have us in. So every Friday night became a social evening to where we would go to somebody's house or they would come to ours and we would have dinner and sit around and visit till late and the kids would go to bed. And the schedule that we had intended on keeping of having Friday night as our family night where we would have Sabbath dinner and then sit with the children and read God's Word and talk about the importance of keeping it and then begin the Sabbath that way, that sort of fell by the wayside because we thought something else was more important. And at that time I didn't have I believed everything I was told and didn't understand that a lot of what we had to do back for those 13 years in the worldwide ministry was not only detrimental to the family, but it wasn't a positive thing for anybody concerned in some ways. But of course, those days are over, but we can't go back and redo them. But if I could redo one thing about my entire child-rearing years, I would be far more jealous of Friday evening as family night time. And I would simply refuse all of the invitations to make it a social evening instead of a Bible time. Because what happened is after we got a little bit farther along and had more control of our time, especially as we moved to Alaska, then we tried to have the kids come in and have Friday night Bible study with us, and guess what? They didn't want to. They were already up in late grade school, junior high, and since we had missed all those years and we hadn't kept it up, it was a very difficult thing then to do the Friday night Bible study like we had planned on. So my advice is start and don't quit. Start as soon as the kids are young enough to sit up and learn and listen, 2, 3, 4 years old, and then harbor that evening, take care of it, don't let anything interfere with it. Make your family night a time of teaching God's Word, reading the Bible story books, reading and discussing how important it is, and then when the kids are 10, 11, 12, 13, 15, it will still be an important night for them, and they will know that you as mom and dad have that goal of making sure they grow up understanding and learning God's Word and wanting to live by it. But there is no substitute for diligently teaching your children. You can, pick up bits and pieces. You can teach them a course at nighttime when you're tucking them into sleep and that sort of thing. But the father is still the head of the family and still must be the one that controls the schedule. And if you don't schedule when you are going to have your family weekly time for your family and your Bible study, it's very likely going to have 3 or 4 weeks pass. Oops, all of a sudden you haven't done it. And it becomes something that's very difficult to recover. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." So we must train up our children. It's not an option. It's not something we can say, well, I'll do this if I want to, but I won't do it if I don't want to. No, we have a responsibility from God to diligently teach those children and make sure they understand that they have a spiritual father they can also go to. I want to close over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Here Paul again equates our spiritual father and what he does with our physical father and what we have a job to do. Notice that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught." Don't get caught up in this new idea and that new idea and this new controversy and that new controversy. Hold fast the truth you've been taught. Pass those truths on to your children, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, notice what God says his role is as our Father. Number one, he loves us. He's given us consolation. When we hurt, he comforts us. When we need him, he's there. And good hope by grace. You know, Father forgives and encourages his children to do better. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So a father has to comfort his children, but also to establish them, to teach them to have good works, teach them the good words of God. And so verse 16 and verse 17 talk about how our spiritual father takes care of us. And it is a summary of how we as physical fathers must provide for our children. There is no greater joy than raising children that are God-fearing and that want to follow in the way that you've taught them. God will someday grant all of our children who have gone astray to return to him. That is in his plan. He certainly is going to call everyone. But for those who are blessed enough to have children in this time, study the example of God our Father, learn from him, and be that kind of a father to your own children.